Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 4. This week we look at verses 7 through 24. Last time we began to talk about opposition to the rebuilding effort of the house of God or the temple. We talked about how there were two approaches that the enemies took. The first one was a subtle way in which they tried to form an alliance. They wanted to join in and rebuild the house of God together. But there was a major problem. And the problem was that those people were polytheistic. They would absorb the worship practices of all the differing religions, and so there couldn't be cooperation. There couldn't be any mixing or syncretism of their worship practices. They could not be polytheistic. In fact, it was the disobedience of the Israelites in going after other gods that got them kicked out of the promised land in the first place. So they were determined not to make the same mistake, and so they flat out rejected this offer, and the governor, the religious leaders of the exiles, were determined to watch out for the people. Well, since the enemy didn't get his way the first attempt, then he wasn't about to give up, so they tried the not so subtle way. And they did this by causing the exiles to be afraid. In addition, they also bribed officials, and then they wrote a letter of accusation to the next ruler who had come to power. And so we're meant to understand that this persecution was ongoing. It had been taking place throughout the reign of several leaders, from Cyrus to Darius, and then to Ahasuerus. And we hear all these kings' names, and then we have the Hebrew name, the Persian names of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it's hard to keep track. Who's who? What's going on? What we need to do is appreciate that there's been a passing of time. And in our modern context, it would be like saying, you know, back in the days of Kennedy, Castro, Khrushchev, and then, you know, to the times of Reagan, Thatcher, Gorbachev, and then up to the present, Biden, King Charles. And so many of us would understand that time span then would be from the 1950s to present day, something like 70 to 75 years. And that's what we want to think about, the timeline that Ezra has here. Cyrus came to power in 536. Darius came to power in 522. And Ahasuerus came to power in 486. So there we have a span of 70 to 75 years. And so Ezra's writing in his time. And so over all this time, the rebuilding process has been slow, it's been tedious, and it's been undergoing constant persecution and opposition. So we pick up reading in our text, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridat, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates, wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree and search has been made and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help in understanding your word. We ask, Lord, that through your word you would powerfully speak to each one here. We pray that the Spirit would give us enlightenment, give us knowledge, and give us courage. As we consider your word this morning, in your name we ask. Amen. Well, in our text here, we are introduced now to another letter of accusation. This time it was written to a new ruler, Artaxerxes. The letter, we're told, is written in Aramaic. And that is to say that it was written in the official international diplomatic language. at that time so that all the different people groups in the empire would be able to understand and to carry out the king's business. We have several bad actors that are named here, and they're included their titles. And as they're recounted to us, it seems like quite a crowd has come together to form an alliance against Jerusalem. All these peoples were deported, and guess where they reside? Verse 10 tells us that they were deported and they had settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. That would be the river Euphrates. So they're all living in the same neighborhood. And these neighbors are not too happy about these outsiders coming in and making these changes. And interesting enough, this opposition to the reconstruction of the temple, the house of God, we're told is the ongoing source of conflict which the Jews and the Samaritans had with each other, even to Jesus' day. So this letter of accusation is quite serious. And so here Ezra thought it was necessary then to insert a copy of this letter, which had been written in Aramaic. Of course, it had been translated, but here Ezra wants to insert the letter in its original language. And we can appreciate why, because according to the letter, these adversaries, these enemies of the Jews, accused them of treason. They claimed in verse 13 that the Jews would not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and that the royal revenue would be impaired, which is tantamount to treason against the empire. And so they wrote the king to say, no, this can't be allowed to happen. Look, we're the good guys. We're on your side. They want to build their own kingdom. And they won't respect the royal tributes that are due to you. And so we're just looking out for you. We don't want to see you dishonored. So verse 14 says, now, because we eat the salt of the palace, it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. So the phrase eating the salt of the palace is an indication that these officials lived off of an allocation from the revenues of the royal court. And so they don't want to see the king hurt, and they don't want to see him dishonored, but probably mostly they don't want it to affect their pocketbooks. And so then we think another phrase comes to mind of follow the money. But they say, hey, check into it yourself. You know, we just wanted to bring it to your attention. And so they level this serious accusation. It's a serious charge. But what was the evidence of this accusation? Well, look. They're rebuilding the walls. They're fixing the foundations. And if they finish rebuilding the city, you know what that means. Check it out. Look into it. You'll see. Jerusalem's always been a rebellious city. These are seditious people. They've always been harmful to our Babylonian and Persian kings. You'll see what we're talking about. Just looking. Look into your records. They have a history of rebelling, and that's why your forefathers had to crush the city and destroy it. So what evidence did they have? Well, they just used this letter as innuendo, suggesting what might occur, what would occur. And so then this danger has to be taken with the utmost seriousness. You know, it's like what we hear in politics all the time. You know, the nature of these allegations is serious. And so we need to take it in all seriousness. And we need to look into this and investigate this seriously, because we wouldn't want to be neglectful about such a serious issue. And so they're saying as much here. Not only is the royal treasury going to take a hit, but you're likely to lose part of your kingdom. That's what verse 16 says. You will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. What they're implying is, do you want to be the Persian ruler who loses part of his kingdom to the Jews? I don't think so. And so they say, we thought it best you know what's going on down here. Well, wise innuendo, this is Satan's dirty tricks. It's his playbook. Bring up your past and use it against you. But was it true? Was Jerusalem a rebellious city? Was Judah a rebellious kingdom? Well, indeed, it was true. Jerusalem had rebelled. And as part of God's divine justice, he gave Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Kings 24, it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, meaning that he allowed Jehoiakim to govern Judah. And then it says, then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. So here we have, it's a judgment of God, but it was Nebuchadnezzar who put down this rebellion. Well, the rebellion didn't stop there. It would happen again. And this is 2 Kings 24 and 25. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege work all around it, so the city was besieged. In the 5th month of the 7th day, that the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. It was true. He searched the records. They would see it. Indeed, Judah had rebelled. It was their nature to be rebellious. And that is what they used against them. But now we come to the response of the king, Artaxerxes. And he tells him, yeah, I got your letter. It became clear what you're saying. And I took it seriously. I made an investigation. The records were searched. And indeed, these people were just as you described. They have been found to be a rebellious and seditious people. It is true. The mighty kings in the past, the great Babylonian kings, had to put up with these rebels. I was reminded of of the commander in Star Wars when he says disgustingly, "You rebel scum." That's what they are. These are rebellious people. So their forefathers had to put this down. But then notice the phrase in verse 20 here. Notice the language that Artaxerxes uses. He adopts the same language that was reported to him in the letter. It was the region they ruled, and they were due the tributes, customs, and tolls. We can't let this happen again. This is a real threat. And so in a sense, Artaxerxes is saying here, I can't stand for this, and it's not going to happen on my watch. And so then the king issues an edict to put a stop to the rebuilding, and so he commands them in verse 21 to make a decree and that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So he's saying, put a local order in effect until I can make a general order that would be entered then into the records. We have to put a halt to this undermining initiative. And then he tells them, chop, chop, get to it. And then once more, in verse 22, he co-opts their language. He says, why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So we can see how effective this letter of accusation was. He bought it, hook, line, and sinker. So the king's letter was read to these officials, and they immediately set themselves about the task. Verse 23, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. And what we're meant to understand by these two words, force and power, is that the decree was enforced by a strong and overwhelming show of force, which likely caused more fear and would erase any doubt in the minds of any what would happen to them if they didn't cease and desist. In other words, they didn't ask them nicely. They didn't ask them at all. They just delivered the message loud and clear. And so, according to verse 24, the work of reconstruction on the house of the Lord came to an abrupt halt. No further construction efforts were made until the second year of King Darius. But weren't we talking about Artaxerxes? And weren't we talking about rebuilding the walls and foundations of Jerusalem? How did we get back to talking about rebuilding the house of God? And Darius was mentioned earlier in the chapter. He didn't come after Artaxerxes. He came after Cyrus. And so we've gone this span of 75 years, and now we're back to when they were building the temple, the house of God. Well, it seems what happened here is that Ezra's writing about the opposition to the house of God, and then he makes a detour. He kind of goes on a tangent about all the opposition that has been taking place throughout the 75 years. It's a bit confusing because when we pick up a history book, generally speaking, it's chronological. You know, it just kind of moves through time. But for Ezra, here the focus is not so much on chronology, but it's more on theology. Theologically, it's more important than trying to keep dates in order. And so the point Ezra wants us to appreciate here is that there's been opposition to God's work, and it has been persistent. So the question then becomes, what do we make of this? From a political view, it seems like God had given them favor with Cyrus, allowing them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the house of God. And as soon as they have some success with building the altar, laying the foundation of the temple, all of a sudden, the tide changed. Officials were bribed. New leaders were approached and biased against the Jews, which is relatively easy because you consider these leaders mostly came to power by dethroning the one that was their predecessor. And so rulers would seek out loyalties, factions that would serve their cause. And so we see there's this edict that was issued to put a stop to the rebuilding of the temple. The question is, how could this be happening? If God had stirred their hearts to return and rebuild, why are they having so much difficulty? It doesn't make sense. Well, from a theological view, it does actually make sense, and this is why. Because trials and tribulation are an ordinary, a natural part of the Christian life. In the garden, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It was the theme of our vacation Bible school. There's two kingdoms. It's God's kingdom and then the kingdom of evil. And Satan's constantly on the prowl, always looking to deceive, rob, and destroy. And he especially hates people who love God. People who have pledged their faith in him. And he will do whatever he has to discourage you. So many times our faith will come under attack. Might be from your neighbors, your family, friends, those who are closest to you. And maybe opposition will come in a political manner. You know, what if the government tries to curb religious liberty? In some places, there's no such thing as religious liberty, and the church exists underground, under the constant threat of persecution and exposure. But according to God's sovereign divine plan, even Jesus was persecuted politically. And yes, theologically, of course. But Jesus was put to death by the Romans and by the Jews. But it was God's plan. Because God loves us, he sent Jesus to become a man and to live perfectly under the law which we constantly break. And Jesus went to the cross in our place for everyone who repents and puts their faith in him. His life was substituted for ours, and he traded his life for our death. And so he paid the penalty of sin that we could never repay. He was killed, buried, and raised to life 3 days later. He was victorious over debt, and the debt was fully paid. God's wrath propitiated, forever satisfied. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to every believer, so that we stand justified and in perfect reconciliation with God. Instead of hostility, our relationship with God is one of peace and love, being united to him in Christ. And so we are born again. We are a new creation, and the enemy hates it. He can't stand it. He hates God, and he hates God's children. That's why Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And so when you come to faith, as a believer in Jesus, you are now marked. You have a target on your back, on your front, on your head, on your legs, everywhere. You are a target. It's like being on the visiting team in the opposing team's stadium. They hate you. They yell at you. They might even curse you. They don't even know you. All they know is that you have another team's jersey. And that's how it is for Christians. We are hated. The children of light stand out in the darkness. And so we need to be encouraged by these words in James. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials and opposition in your life should be producing steadfastness in your faith. Not doubts, not surrender, not second guessing, and not floundering. And it might sound counterintuitive to be joyful in the midst of trials. But what do we know? What do we know? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so testing and trials ought to build your faith. It ought to increase your steadfastness, your devotion, your commitment to Christ. So when it comes to our faith, trials will come from the enemy. But testing might also come from God. Our faith can't remain stagnant. I mean, the enemy's going to come and we're going to encounter circumstances and challenges to our faith. But God can bring us a test to test our faith. Abraham was given an awesome promise, a promise of a child in his own, in his old age. And God fulfilled this miracle. And Abraham's faith must have been on a mountaintop. And then God tells him to sacrifice his son. And that would have caused me to say, what? Come again? But scripture tells us plainly why. That after these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham was a flawed man. But surely, step by step, God had been working in him, growing him through his struggles, through his mistakes, showing him over and over to trust him. And so, Abraham obeyed and was in the process of raising the knife when God stopped the test. He passed. His faith had been tested. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. How did Abraham pass this test when he had failed so many times before? It was because God was building up his faith, growing his trust. And so he could walk by faith and not by sight. He could see with eyes of faith and believe. We can be faithful because God is faithful. But satanic attacks are different than the testing of God. Testing is not the same as temptation. God helps us when we face temptations. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. But God does not tempt us. There is nothing evil or wicked in God. He doesn't do that. Temptation is not a test by God. In fact, temptation is an inside job. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so while God doesn't tempt us, God may test us. You know, give us an examination, a pop quiz. But that doesn't mean we can test God. In fact, we are never to test him. He commanded us. Jesus says in Luke 4:12, do not put God to the test. 1 Corinthians 10 says, we're not to put Christ to the test. And Acts 5 says, we're not to test the Spirit of the Lord. But over and over in Scripture, we are commanded to examine ourselves, to test our works, to test ourselves, test everything in discernment, test the spirits. And James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Sometimes God puts us under the refiner's fire to purify us and to sanctify us. Sometimes God allows opposition, difficulties in our lives to remind us, number one, we're not God. Number two, we need him. And number three, he's in control. So there are two kingdoms. There will be battles. But there is only one victorious king. And it's not even close. There's no doubt. It is for certain. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we consumed your word. I pray, Lord, that it would remain in our hearts, remain on our minds. Your people have always been persecuted and troubled. Jesus said himself, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And so, Lord, help us not to be surprised by the attacks, but help us to rely on you. Help us to trust you. And give us joy in the midst of our trials and persecutions. Help us to remain steadfast, devoted and committed all the more to you for whatever trials or persecutions we have to endure. And God, we thank you that you do not tempt us, and we thank you that you provide a way of escape because you care for us, because you love us. And so, Lord, we wholeheartedly trust you with our lives and with our souls. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.